Our reading this morning comes from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 7. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 1109. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, this last section of Romans chapter 7 is certainly a controversial passage. Is Paul writing about his pre-conversion experience? Is Paul writing as an Israelite, further expanding what he wrote in chapter 2, verses 17 and 24, on the conflict that the Jew has with the law? Or is Paul writing as a Christian apostle, being honest about his struggles with sin? Historically, the church has for the most part understood Paul to be writing as a converted Christian man, as an apostle, and writing about his current experience. Some perfectionists and some who promote this idea of a second blessing of sanctification after conversion argue against this. But they are a very small and minor voice in the 2,000-year-long dialogue of the church on this passage. And as I will attempt to show you, their view of a post-conversion Paul here, of a pre-conversion Paul here, does not respect the passage. We learned in chapter 6 that the Christian is dead to sin. But we learn in chapter 7 that sin is not dead in the Christian. And which is why we need chapter 8, where we learn here in the next chapter how the Holy Spirit enables us to find victory in these conflicts. Now, this is a converted spiritual person that Paul is writing about, and he's wrestling with sin. And Paul here in the last part of chapter 7 argues very much like the puzzled pagan moralists of his age. Let me give you a few examples. Horace: I pursue the things that have done me harm. I shun the things that I believe will do me good. Ovid: desire counsels me one thing, reason another. And again, I see the better course and approve of it, but I follow the worse one. Plautus: I knew well how I should be, but miserable me, I could not do it. Seneca: what is it that, when we tend to go in one direction, pulls us in another? Epictetus: He who sins does not do what he wants and does what he does not want. And Plato, one may acknowledge evil things to be evil and nevertheless do them. So as you can see, this is a common experience to mankind. And we had a very clear example of this week with the governor of New York State, known as Mr. Clean, who was caught by a prostitution sting. This is a man who fought very hard as an attorney against organized prostitution and then ended up soliciting its services for himself. So the question we have as we consider all of these things is this, when we come to this last part of chapter 7 in Romans, is this an experience that is true only for non-Christians? And the answer is no. A non-Christian could never write verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Because we learn in the very next chapter, in verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But here Paul says, I agree with the law that it is good. This is a Christian man writing. Nor could an unconverted person write verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Nor would he care to write verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This passage is written by the holy apostle of God, Paul of Tarsus, reflecting honestly on what goes on inside his soul. You see, someone who is not a Christian is comfortable with sin, because someone who is not a Christian doesn't even know about sin. And if you approach someone who is not a Christian, you begin to talk to them about sin, they're going to look at you like, are you from another planet? Are you from another age? Even when a non-Christian person is puzzled by his behavior, as are these moralists, Horace and Ovid and all the rest of them. A non-Christian, we just learned in chapter 6 at verse 20, is a slave to sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, Paul writes in Romans 6:20. Whereas a Christian is a slave to God. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So here is the conflict. I'm sorry, I don't answer questions right now. So here is the conflict. If I'm a slave to God, why are my members still under the power of sin? And this is the question that Paul is examining in this passage. And aren't we all glad that Paul did examine this question? If we're honest, we come back to this passage and we say, wow, Paul, that's my experience. It's amazing that it would be your experience, too. You're an apostle of God, called by Jesus Christ. You've seen with your own eyes the resurrected Savior, and you still undergo this? How merciful God is. For who among us is not puzzled by our sinful thoughts and deeds and the neglects at various times? You see, the converted spiritual person still wrestles with sin. And the converted spiritual person cannot conquer sin on his own. And this is Paul's conclusion in this passage. And the problem, as Paul explains it, is the flesh that we inherited from Adam. He writes in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We are born under sin. We inherit from Adam a sinful heart. And the law is spiritual because it's given by the Holy Spirit. But man is fleshly, of the natural realm, not of the spiritual, and sold in service to sin. And since we learned in verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, we understand that the flesh is no fit for a holy law. And so here is this paradox of the spirit and the flesh. The law is spiritual, and only a spiritual man could ever say that the law is spiritual and the law is good. So it's a man who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a converted Christian apostle who is writing this text for us. Paul later is going to expand on this in writing to the Corinthians. For he writes in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 47, "The first man, meaning Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So as long as the spiritual man is in the flesh, he will continue to fight sin in his flesh. You see, Christians are not changed into perfect spiritual and moral beings instantly. Flip the page and go back to chapter 5 and look at what Paul says here at verse 3. "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you not see that there is no such thing as instant perseverance? There is no such thing as instant character formation. It is God who trains us and trains us all through our life to be growing into Christ. And the experience that Paul is recounting here in chapter 7 of Romans is an example of tribulation. Because that tribulation means trouble that inflicts a distress. And doesn't this experience fit this definition? Isn't Paul experiencing distress here? Isn't he feeling that there is great trouble in him? Think about 15, verse 15 here, where he says, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." What moral dysfunction that is. If you translate that example into the physical realm, you'll see how troubling it is. Why is my hand, what my hand is doing, I do not understand. For what I want it to do, it does not do. But what I hate for it to do, that it does. If that were your situation, wouldn't you go see a neurologist? But for your spiritual and moral problems, a neurologist won't be able to help you. And this is the experience that Paul is having here, spiritually and morally. He finds himself not functioning the way that he wills to function. And when your body doesn't function the way that you will to function, you've got a big problem. And you need help. So you see, we Christians continue to fight sin in the flesh. And the reason for this dysfunction is very clear to Paul. He says in verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Recall also back in verse 8 here, where he wrote that sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. There is this power at work in the flesh. This power of sin at work in the flesh. And it produces all manner of desire. And Paul feels like he's trapped in a confusing trap. What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And maybe you've been caught in that trap. Maybe there are times when you've honestly stepped back and you said, "I don't understand what I'm doing here. This is not what I will to do. I'm practicing what I hate to do." And you're in the same trap that Paul is explaining to us. The problem is what we have inherited from Adam. And we will not be free of our inheritance from Adam until we are transformed completely into the image of the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will happen at the resurrection. But we Christians have a great advantage over those moralists and over the rest of mankind, because we can identify the source of our dysfunction and we can do something about it. The law of God has made sin visible to us. Augustine has a great analogy about this. He says, consider darkness. You cannot see darkness. You can only experience it in contrast to light. To perceive darkness is not to see it at all. And sin is just like this, he says. Unless sin is made clear by the light of righteousness, we will not perceive it. And once you do perceive sin, it is made clear to you by not understanding, just as darkness is perceived by not seeing. And so Paul is saying, there's something going on in me that I don't understand. And it's just like saying, you know, there's something going on around me that I don't see. So why is this going on around me? Why is it happening inside me? Why is it that the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice? And the answer Paul gives in verse 20. If I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Our wills fail at times. And the force then that is in control is sin. And this isn't a once in a while experience. It is through the whole course of our lives. The struggle will change. The struggle will modify. The struggle will be tempered at times, but it never goes away. There's a conflict of law. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And yet he writes that I agree with the law, meaning the law of God, that it is good. And in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So Paul can sing Psalm 119, and so can you. But the problem is to express that love by obedience consistently. And this is the problem that he's bringing before us. There's another law in verse 23 in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What a battle. What a struggle we have against sin. This is one of God's great soldier apostles revealing his own struggle. And brothers and sisters, if God has given us this word, it is to awaken us to understand the seriousness of the conflict and the battle that we are in. That if Paul wrestled like this, how much more shall we? And isn't God good to provide this teaching to us through Paul? To bear the struggles of sin coming alive in our members is the greatest Christian battle. And it is a great struggle to not give in to sin. And so the converted spiritual person still wrestles with sin. And as we see here, even in the example of the great apostle Paul, the converted spiritual person cannot conquer sin on his own. You can't just will it, because there's a force that will resist your will. But the converted spiritual person has help from above. And this is Paul's cry for help. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And this is a realistic assessment of what it's like to endure this kind of conflict. It's a realistic assessment of what is needed. We need to be delivered. We need to be delivered from this body of death. So when you feel upset, when you feel overwhelmed by your failures to honor Christ, remember these words of God's holy apostle. And don't let yourself get so discouraged that you let sin take further advantage of you. You are not alone in that experience. Cry out to God, O wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the resolution comes in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. Yet there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And all through the letter, Paul has been pointing us to Christ. And here he does it again. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in chapter 3, at verse 23, he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this hope that we have will be fulfilled. But this hope will be fulfilled not by ourselves. This hope will be fulfilled by God himself. On the day of judgment, chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, Christ will cover us. And throughout this life, Christ will keep you. Even in the thick of battle, he will keep you. He will have you justified before him. In chapter 5 and verse 17, we learn that by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You have equipment for this conflict. Christ has set you free, and he has equipped you for the struggles to come. In chapter 6, we learned that we are no longer slaves of sin, that we can fight sin, that we can resist temptation. We can look sin in the eye and say, you're not my boss anymore. Out of here. We can do this. Christ enables us and empowers us to do this. You can engage in the struggle just as Paul did. And if you were and still are a slave to sin, you will not engage in the struggle. You will give in every time. In chapter 6, again at verse 11, we learned, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to think redeemed. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. If Christ redeemed you, remember your great and holy privileges before God. And present yourselves to God, he says. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul, later in writing to the Galatians, puts it very briefly. He said, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's what we need to do, is to crucify the flesh. And this takes ongoing care. It takes much prayer. And it takes a realistic assessment of your priorities and your desires in life. The conflict will not go away. As long as we are in this life, Romans chapter 7 describes our pilgrimage. In verse 4, we are reminded that we are married to Christ. And we are to bear fruit to God. In verse 6, we learned that we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're given power by the Spirit to do what the flesh could and would not do, which is to obey the law of God. But we remember that sin is opportunistic. And that sin will jump in and stimulate lawlessness wherever it can. And we learn that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So here we have it in this very difficult chapter 7 of Romans. In this very last part of the chapter, Paul describes the inner conflict, his conscience troubled by what he sees in the flesh. And there's no indication that the flesh wins out every time here. He's reporting what the struggle is like. And we need to be delivered because we cannot deliver ourselves. Just as we cannot justify ourselves before God by keeping the law because we fail at it all the time, we cannot sanctify ourselves by keeping the law because there is in our members still the effect of the power of sin. We are not powerful enough to make ourselves holy. We learned that Christians are dead to sin, but sin is not dead in the Christian. But the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver you from sin. He will deliver you from your sin of the past. He will deliver you from your sins of the present, until that day when he sends his angels to take you home to be with him. And then you won't know sin anymore. But in the meantime, when you're caught in the conflict of conscience, as Paul was, remember his conclusion, to cry out. Jesus, the Son of God, is your Savior if you're a Christian. And contrary to a lot of what is taught often in the church, Jesus is not your Savior just once when you have some sort of an experience. Jesus is your Savior every day. Jesus is your Savior every moment. Jesus is your Savior all through your life, and you will need a Savior right through death itself. Being made holy does not happen instantly. Sanctification is never instantaneous, nor is it ever fully implemented in this life. We will have to wait to be in the presence of Christ to know what it's like to be fully free of sin. But in the meantime, as the apostle teaches us everywhere in his writings, fight the good fight. Run the race. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Sow the seed of godliness in your life. Resist the temptations of sin. Deny sin its opportunity. And pray that as you sow the seed of godliness, God may water it and make it blossom in your life every day. Let us give thanks to our Savior. Father, we thank you for giving us a word of truth, a word that is sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even to the conscience. Thank you, God, for describing here, through this apostle, an experience that is all so common to us, and that we would try to hide from you, and that we would try to hide from one another. Lord, save us from hypocrisy. Help us to be transparent before you, to be honest with one another, that we might pray for one another, that we would be made strong in the battle. And we ask, Lord God, as we do, recognize that there are many times when we are awake and aware that we recognize that we are wretched people. And we thank you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who delivers us from all our sinfulness, who has kept for us your law so perfectly. And we give you thanks for your Spirit, O Father, who never leaves us alone, but is always working within us, giving us a yearning for you, a yearning for holiness, a hatred of sin. Help us to deny our former master and to walk with Christ closely and to bear fruit for you, O God. And with this we ask, in the name of our Savior and Redeemer, whose precious blood was shed at the cross. Amen.